I do want to ask you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And if you need a Bible this morning, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find where we're going to read in Acts chapter 3 on page 1532. And so we're going to turn our attention there in just a minute. I read an account here a couple weeks ago about a situation near the end of World War II. And there behind enemy lines in Nazi Germany, there were, of course, a number of different prisoner of war camps. And there was one particular prisoner of war camps where the American prisoners there were treated particularly harshly. And they were horribly malnourished. They were weak. Really, they were just feeling very, very, very desperate. They were discouraged, demoralized men, really. And as the guards would watch them through the fence, they would just kind of take comfort in the fact that these men there in that prisoner of war camp posed no threat to them at all. They were just subdued and just kind of overwhelmed by the difficult circumstances that they faced. But then one morning the guards got up, and as they walked around and looked, it seemed like all of a sudden those prisoners were excited. And they were smiling and they were happy and they were talking among themselves. And sometimes even you'd hear a laugh or just kind of a joviality coming from these men. And the guards couldn't figure it out. What had happened was that somehow a little transistor radio had been smuggled into the camp, and the prisoners had heard that the Allies had not only landed, but they were in the process of driving Germany back. And they heard that it wouldn't be long until they would be liberated. You know, it's interesting. These men, they were still malnourished. They had still suffered some very, very difficult circumstances. And in fact, the reality was their circumstances hadn't changed a bit. But their outlook changed radically. And the point of that little story is to just point out to us the power of news, the power of good news. Nothing really changed for those prisoners except that there was some news they had received that had awakened hope. And folks, that's what our Christmas celebrations are all about, rejoicing in the hope, in the good news of the birth of Jesus. And it fills our hearts with excitement and with joy and with anticipation and with hope. And it really just draws our attention and gets us, hopefully, we don't get distracted, but we refocus on who Jesus is and what He's done and what Christmas really means. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't know everything that we know now. You know, one of the aspects of the various readings as you were listening to them was there were a lot of quotations, some from the New Testament, but a bunch of them from the Old Testament. Because, see, Jesus just didn't pop onto the scene unanticipated and who knew, but for all from the very beginning of the Bible, we see prophecies, predictions, that God is going to send a deliverer, a king, a savior, a leader, a prophet, one who will rule over all, one who would deliver His people, redeem His people, one who would be God coming to be with them. And that message was there. In the Old Testament, we refer to that promised deliverer as the Messiah, the Anointed One. In the Old Testament, you had prophets that were anointed, priests that were anointed, kings that were anointed. Jesus was going to be all of those, is all of those, only far more than any earthly king, any earthly prophet, any earthly priest. And the Old Testament from very, very early on looks forward to that. And one of the first references we see to the promised Messiah is in the book of Genesis in chapter 12. This is a passage we think about as the covenant, the promise that God made to Abraham. And in Genesis 12, verse 2, God says this to Abraham. He says, "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee." And then He says this, "And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now, if you understand a little bit of Old Testament history, of ancient history, you realize that Abraham was really the patriarch of the Jewish people. And God certainly promised His blessing upon the descendants of Abraham, upon the Jewish people. But folks, that promise that we read there in Genesis 12 is a lot bigger than that. It's not just a promise to Abraham. It's not just a promise to Abraham's family. It's not just a promise to Abraham's descendant, not just a descendants, not just a problem to the Jews, but we are promised there that in Abraham, through Abraham, all families, all nations, all people, tongues, everybody, all of us, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter, in Christ, the descendant of Abraham, all would be blessed. And you say, well, Pastor, how do you know that connection is there? How do you see that? You know what? That's why I had you turn to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we're told that specifically. And I want to read here in the book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 24. So just three verses from the end. We're going to read these three verses. And this is Peter. He's on the Temple Mount, and he's preaching to a large group of Jewish people. And he's talking to them. In fact, if you go back and look at verse 19, he says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." And then he's going to talk to them a little bit about how they can know that's the case. And in verse 24, he says, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days," of the days in which Peter was living. Verse 25, "Ye are the children of the prophets," he says to the Jews, "and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." And then Peter says, "Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." He says that promise seed, that promise of blessing, where it says, in Abraham, in thee, and through your seed shall all the families, all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's in Jesus. Going all the way back in the book of Genesis, we're talking about the Lord Jesus, the promised deliverer, the promised Messiah, and in Him, all families of the earth are going to be blessed. And folks, that means you and me. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish heritage or not. It doesn't matter what your background is of any sort. The Bible promises that in Jesus, in the one whose birth we celebrate as Christmas, at Christmas, we can be blessed. You can be blessed. Jesus, folks, came to bless you. That last verse again, "Unto you first God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you." And in what way will you receive His blessing? In turning away every one of you from His iniquities. In other words, by delivering you from the penalty and the power of sin. Folks, Jesus came to bless you. And I want to just kind of highlight three aspects of His coming and the blessing that we receive from it. And it really culminates in the last thing we're going to talk about. But the first observation I would make for us is Jesus came that we might know God better. He came to reveal God to us, to reveal Himself to us. You know, in the Old Testament, people didn't have as clear of an understanding about who God is, what He is like, as we do. We have New Testament revelation that makes things much more clear. And the reason it makes it much more clear is because God became a man, became Jesus, came to this earth, and we read about that, and that opens our eyes and illumines our understanding. If you think about Moses on Mount Sinai, remember Moses was meeting with God there and he said, "Lord, show me your glory." And God says, "Moses, you can't see my glory and live." He says, "But I'll hide you there in a little crevice in the rock, and I'll cause the back parts of my glory, if you will, to pass by, and you can see that and live. But you can't really see my glory and live." It's like this, folks. If you go out on a sunny afternoon in the summer and you look up at the sun and you try to see the sun, oh, you will see the sun. Right? But you won't really be able to distinguish much. It'll just be this bright blur, and you will instinctively be squinting, and your eyes will be watering, and if you look long enough, it'll actually fry the back of your retina. Because you can't look on that kind of brightness and have it not hurt you even, not affect you. And God says, "Listen, if you were to fully appreciate my glory, you know, it would be blinding. It would be overwhelming." But you know, if you want to look at the sun and see really what it's like, and get a better sense of it just than this distant kind of bright glowing thing that burns your eyes, you take a filter. And with the filter, you still see the sun, But now you can look at it and maybe you can even see some of the flaring along the surface of the sun, and you can better understand what that sun is like as you look at it through a filter. Now the glory's still there, the brightness is still there, but you're seeing it through a filter. And there's a sense in which when Jesus came, when he took upon him flesh, he enabled us to see God more clearly. You know, if you take your little booklet here that we had, and if you go not the very back page on the inside, but the second page in, I don't think the pages are numbered, so you'll have to find, it's the one with Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Okay, so you're going to look on the left side of the page is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. On the right side of the page is Away in a Manger. We're looking at Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And we sang with the choir the first verse and the third verse. But I want to draw your attention to that second verse. This is a hymn written by Charles Wesley. It is perhaps one of the most doctrinally, theologically rich, powerful hymns we ever sing at Christmas time. And it teaches us so much. And that second verse says, Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord. So he has always been. That's Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son, who has always been one with the Father. We have one God, three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They've always been together. And then it says, late in time, behold him come. So there's all of eternity past. And then we get to this point here in the fullness of time, Paul says in Galatians, Jesus is going to come. He's going to be born late in time, much later, not the beginning. This is much farther into the created existence. But it says that Jesus, who has always been, now enters this created world. And he comes as the offspring of a virgin's womb. And this is the part that I want you to see. It says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail! The incarnate means to be made flesh. So the deity that was made flesh, the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, God with us. But folks, when Jesus came, he came to give us a glimpse of what God is like in a context that we can understand. Not just some distant, invisible God that you know, we see his holiness and we kind of cower at it. We realize his glory and we step back from it, which was kind of what you see so frequently in the Old Testament times. But now Jesus comes. And there's a sense in which that glory is veiled. Now, it's still there. The writer of Hebrews describes Jesus as the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of the Father's person. In other words, just as glorious as God the Father, just exactly the same in character and nature as God the Father, but Jesus veiled in that flesh such that we can understand, you know what, this is what God looks like in terms of our communication, our fellowship. And we see his love in a new way. We see his mercy in a new way. We see his compassion in a new way. We see he's still powerful. He's working miracles. He's doing amazing things on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, his glory kind of flashed out there. But otherwise, we're seeing him veiled in flesh, yet the Godhead. And so Jesus came so that we might better appreciate who our God is and what he is like. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And so we behold God that way. John describes him as full of grace and truth. So one of the ways that we're blessed by the coming of Jesus at Christmas is that it helps us to understand God better. Secondly, Jesus came because God wants to fellowship with us, with men, with women, with boys, with girls. Jesus came to be with us, to be with you. I read an interesting account this week that I think gives us just kind of a little hint of what it is that God does in just kind of a very plain earthly way. But there's a lady named Dorothy Sayers. She's a lady who writes from a Christian vantage point, a moral outlook. But she was a lady born in England in 1893, a brilliant lady. She was educated at Oxford University. She was very gifted in both classical and modern languages. And she's best known for being a writer of poetry, but also a writer of detective stories. Strange mix here. A lady who translates Latin and Greek and Hebrew and writes poetry, and she writes detective stories. Okay? And those detective stories, I'm told, in England are still popular today. And the central character in her crime stories was an English aristocrat and kind of an amateur sleuth named Lord Peter Wimsey, okay? And if you just think about the name Wimsey, that kind of gives you the idea of the kind of person that he was, okay? But a very honorable guy, a very noble guy. And what happens here, she writes a series of novels about this Lord Peter Wimsey and all of his crime-fighting attempts. And in some of her later novels, Sayers introduced the character of Harriet Vane. Now, interestingly, Harriet Vane was a graduate of Oxford. She was a writer of poetry and detective stories. And up to this point, Wimsey had never married. But Harriet Vane and Lord Peter Wimsey meet, and ultimately they end up getting married, and they live happily ever after, solving crime all along the way. Now, what's my purpose in telling you that story? Here's what you have. You have this author, this creator of this whole little world about Lord Peter Wimsey and the solving of crime. And Dorothy Sayers writes herself into the story so she can have a relationship, so to speak, with this character that she created. Now, I hope you don't find this a stretch, but there's a sense in which when Jesus came, that's what God was doing. He was writing himself right into the middle of the story of this creation that he brought forth, this universe and the race of mankind. And he takes the eternal Son of God, and he's born of a virgin, and he lives on this earth, and he fellowships with people on their terms. He does it sinlessly. He does it lovingly. But he came to have fellowship, and he came to make fellowship possible. You know, the Bible says, one of the passages is quoted, is Isaiah 7:14, that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. God wants to be near to us. God wants to have a relationship with us. God doesn't want to be just some distant, he doesn't want to be thought of as some impersonal force, very much a person. In fact, three persons in one God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And he wants to have a relationship with us. But folks, there's a problem. And that problem is that we are sinners. God is holy. He is sinless. He is perfect. And he can't ignore, overlook, just brush aside sin. He wouldn't be just to do so. And so our sin alienates us from God. It makes that relationship a problem, not on God's side, but on our side. Now, here's the answer that some people give to solving that problem. They say, well, you just got to try harder. You just got to be better. You just got to do better. You need to do more good things and fewer bad things. Okay? Now, folks, I am all for saying we should be better people, that, you know, we want to try to live in a proper way, in a right way, and we want to have a holy hatred for sin. Those are all admirable things, needful things in our lives. But the fact is, trying as hard as we can on our best day, the Bible says we still fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Even the good things that we do not measure up. And this is the third thing that I want to point out to us, and really the most significant one, right? Jesus came to bless us. He came to bless us by helping us understand who God is, what He's like. He came to bless us by enabling us to have a relationship with Him. And then He came to bless us by making that relationship possible because He came to save us. He came to die for our sins. He came to pay the penalty that we cannot pay for ourselves. You know, there's a wrong way of thinking. People think, you know, my relationship with God is about what I do. Now, I'm not minimizing that we ought to be mindful of how we live. But really establishing a relationship with God, being saved, being delivered, being forgiven, is about what Jesus has done. The Bible says it's not by the works of righteousness that we have done, but according to God's mercy that He saved us. The Bible says that for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Salvation is a gift of God, not of works at all, lest any should boast. So Jesus steps on this scene to be our Savior. And the Bible tells us this repeatedly. Salvation is at the heart of why Jesus came. He came to save us. That is the good news, right? That's the game changer. That's the thing. And it doesn't necessarily affect your circumstances, but it sure changes your outlook when you realize that Jesus came to save you. The God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God over all, became a man, died in your place, paid the penalty for your sin so that you can have a relationship with Him, so that you can have the gift of eternal life, so that your sins can be forgiven. He came to save you. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." Everybody should believe this. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Matthew 1:21, the angel told Joseph to call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Right in the name that he was given by divine edict from the angel. You know, God sent that angel to say, call his name Jesus. You know, he's Emmanuel, he's God with us, and he's Jesus. God saves us. Jehovah is salvation. And Luke 2:10 and 11 says, "The angel said unto the shepherds, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people," not just the Jews, all people, "for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." Now, in previous weeks I've talked about he was also a king, right? I mean, many, many things. But ultimately, the most important thing for you and I to realize is that when Jesus came, he came to save you. He came to save me. He came to be the Savior of all who will turn to Him in saving faith. Jesus came to bless you. He came to help you understand who God is, to see His love and His mercy and His grace and His truth. And He came to establish fellowship with you. He literally lived with us and fellowshiped with people on the earth. And that will happen again one day. But also He made possible now that ongoing fellowship, that ongoing relationship. At the beginning of the Apostle John's first epistle, he's got a little prologue there, and he says, listen, you know, when this one came, said, we saw Him. We heard Him. We even touched Him. You know, we saw God in the flesh, and He fellowshiped with us. And John appeals to his readers and he says, listen, we want to have fellowship with you, but that's not the most important part. The important thing is our fellowship is with Jesus, and it's because of what Jesus has done. He came to save you. And so as I bring this to a close, let me just ask you, have you been saved? And I word that in the passive, right? It's not, have you saved yourself? You can't. You know, have you tried to live a good life? I hope you have, but that doesn't save anyone. Are you doing better than you were maybe a year ago? I hope you are, but that doesn't save anyone. You know, are you trying to be kind and good? I trust that you are, but that doesn't save anyone. Salvation comes only like this, by believing that when Jesus went to the cross, when He died there, He died in my place. He died in your place. We deserve punishment for our sins. You know, we might look around and say, well, I'm better than that guy. I'm better than that lady. You know, we're all sinners. When God looks around, He sees sinners. He loves us, but He sees sinners. And no matter how hard we try, we're still sinners. But Jesus came to save sinners. That's why He came. He came to pay the penalty for sin that we deserve so that we can be delivered from the penalty of sin, which is eternity in hell. It's a sobering reality. But the glorious good news that changes our outlook is that Jesus came so that we can be forgiven, so that we can receive the gift of eternal life, and so that God can then begin to do a miraculous, radical changing within us such that we then begin living for Him. It's not the living for Him that gets us salvation. It's salvation that enables us then to begin living for Him. And if you're here this morning and you have never confessed your need to Jesus, you've never admitted that try as you might, you're still a sinner, and that what we all deserve because of our sin is God's judgment, But praise God, the good news. Jesus came. God from eternity past came. Incarnate. Born of a virgin. Lived a sinless life. Died for us. Rose again. Another piece of good news. He sitteth at the right hand of the Father even now. And there's a day coming back when He's going to return to this earth and rule over all. But for right now, what He wants to do is be the ruler in your life. He wants to be your Savior. He wants to be your King. He wants to change you. He wants to do amazing things in your life. Most of all, deliver you from the penalty of sin and give you the gift of eternal life. Our Father, we are thankful.